Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
So for the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at Jesus' return to Galilee. In part one, we focused on how recognition of Jesus doesn't always equal honoring him. In part two, we focused on Jesus' recognition of the people's greater need that led him to honoring them with the good news of God. Today, in part three, we will conclude this section, which will finish off chapter four of John. And this time, we're going to see John's example of what moving beyond recognition looks like. So please turn with me to John chapter four. We're going to start in verse 43. But we're going to read all the way through the rest now rather than stopping in 45. John chapter 4, verse 43, and it reads, "After 2 days, he, Jesus, left there for Galilee. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival. He went again to Cana of Galilee." Now notice that. I'm going to pause y'all real quick. So 43 through 45 is John's introduction of Jesus making his way back to Galilee. In verse 46, he cuts immediately to Cana of Galilee. So we have to understand that means there was a gap of time in between this introduction and now where we get to verse 46. So this didn't all just happen suddenly, okay? This was a span of time. Probably not too much time, but still time nonetheless in between these verses. So verse 46, "He went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, since he was about to die. Jesus told him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" Verse 49, "Sir," or translated, because if you aren't military or maybe you weren't raised most of y'all here probably were raised by a parent who made you say sir and ma'am, right? And if you're military, we were told to say sir and ma'am, and it's still a custom that I know many of us use. So we see sir here, and I love how that specifically the CSB says sir, because this is a royal official. He would have understood using certain terms of respect for those that were what? In authority position over him. Some translations say Lord. If your translation says Lord, that's fine. But we often hear Lord and we think of the title of Jesus, right? Not always. Lord just was another term used for sir. Okay, I see you as a superior and or somebody of honor or nobility. This royal official acknowledges Jesus as above. You're somebody who is in a position of authority. Let me identify you as Sir, the official said to him, "Come down before my boy dies." Verse 50, "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. Or the man believed the word of God. While he was still going down, his servants met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them, "At what time he got better?" "Yesterday at 1:00 PM, the fever left him," they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. And this was also the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. And that is it. So the first thing we see in this large passage is the reputation that Jesus got around, did it not? It wasn't only the townspeople who knew about Jesus. Even the royal officials had heard of his report in Jerusalem. Think of when you see royal officials here, or maybe your translation says noblemen. If you see any term like that used throughout the Gospels, consider these to be like state government officials. Somebody that, in a sense, works under or works with Governor Hogan. That's who this royal official was. This particular official would have directly worked for King Herod, the same king who just had John the Baptist arrested while Jesus was in Samaria. So think of that picture right there. Jesus comes into Galilee. The royal official heard of Jesus' entrance into Galilee. He also heard of the report of what Jesus did in Jerusalem. He works for King Herod, the king that arrested his cousin. And he's like, I still got to go see him because my son's about to die. Now, numerous Bible commentators don't see any distinction between this official and the townspeople. They both say Jesus, they view Jesus the same. For his signs and wonders and not himself. But I don't see that here. And that's possibly because I've been in the shoes of this royal official. A month from now, actually almost a month to date, will be the 9-year anniversary of our son Kenneth almost dying. So 9 years ago, we came and visited my family for our family reunion. All five of us came. We were having fun. We were at a hotel down in Columbia, Maryland. I'm going to try to keep this story brief because the more I tell it and into the details I go, I start crying. So Kenneth is playing, and the boy climbs a mesh netting, jumps onto the backboard of the basketball court at the hotel. So we're talking like 10 feet off the ground, right? He's like, seven, eight. I tell him to get down. He jumps back to the mesh netting, decides to climb down. If you're familiar with a mesh netting has holes in it. Trying to climb up, climbing up a mesh netting is easy. Climbing down a mesh netting is not. Why? Because your feet get stuck in them little holes. So this 7-8-year-old kid's foot gets stuck in the mesh net and he falls face first on the concrete. You heard the thump. And so I just sprint to him. He's stiff as a board, eyes rolled in the back of his head. And just like this royal official, I could only utter one word, Jesus. Jesus, please save my son. That's all I could say. Nothing more, nothing else. Jesus, please save my son. For about 24 hours, unresponsive. He got rushed to Johns Hopkins. Probably best hospital to take somebody in that condition to. But they warned us. They said there is a likelihood that your son will have some kind of bruising of the brain, swelling of the brain, or brain bleed. It's not looking good for him. I remember when we got the preliminary report before we got sent to a room, going out into the front of Johns Hopkins. It was raining. And I am out in the front of this hotel, this hospital, probably looking like a madman because I am straight up cussing, fussing, crying, yelling. I ain't care who walked past. You'd have walked past me, tried to comfort me, I'd have growled at you. You better get away from me right now. I was hurt. I was more upset at myself because I was the one who told him he could climb. Trying to give him some freedom. Hence, young people, this is the reason why parents tell you no so much. And in that moment, as I was begging God to save my son, he preached the gospel to me. The Spirit of God preached the gospel of God to comfort me as I'm begging God to save my son. And the gospel was, if I did not withhold my own son from you, will I withhold any other good thing? Do you trust me with your son even if I take him home? Am I still not good if I gave you the greatest thing ever? And I'm not exaggerating. So this isn't one of those, Pastor Chris is saying that because it's part of the sermon. No. I literally, in that moment, sat up. Yeah. The Spirit's absolutely right. If God gave me the greatest thing, can I not trust him with what I would consider the next greatest thing, maybe the treasure of my heart, which are my children? So I walked back into where we were. I didn't really tell my wife. I just told her I'm okay. The Spirit set me right, and we stayed. Within the next 24 hours, we're in the room, and I'm reading A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God. That's a book I would encourage every last one of you to get and read it, and probably read it annually. And I'm reading that book, and I get to the chapter where Tozer was talking about Abraham and Isaac. And part of the reason why God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac wasn't because he was actually going to let him kill his son. It was to see if he loved God more than his child. Had the promised child become an idol in Abraham's heart to the point where he wouldn't be willing to give him up for God? And that sat with me. Oh, I'm in that same position. My children are my treasures. And if I'm not careful, these treasures can become idols of my heart where I'd rather them have them over God. Was I still sad? Absolutely. Was I still concerned? Absolutely. But there was a peace that came. I understand this royal official's position when you see your child about to die, you hear of the reputation of one, and you're like, if anybody can heal him, maybe it's this guy. And you go and make your way. So in a sense, I completely disagree with certain Bible commentators that would say that this official just came to Jesus for signs and wonders and not for him. No, I think he came to Jesus for him because he had one last shot at saving his son, and we see how the rest of the account plays out. Clearly, in our story, Kenneth is still here, just like the son of the official also lived. The official doesn't get the glory. The son who survived doesn't get any credit. Who gets all the glory? Jesus. When my son woke up in that hospital bed, he literally just woke up and was like, I got to pee. Or I think he said he was thirsty. Then he said he had to pee. Forgive me. I know that might seem graphic. We laughed because we're like, the first thing this kid say after being out for over 24 hours is I got to use the bathroom. And all these doctors came in our room and they are flabbergasted. Like, this is a miracle. That's what they said. They had no scientific explanation as why this kid woke up and all of his x-rays were clear. No bruising, no swelling, no bleeding, nothing. He remembered everything but the event. That's it. And they said that is absolutely common when you have a concussion. They said, but the impact, the height of the fall, his young age, the development of his brain, there should be something there. There was absolutely nothing there. Why? Because Jesus says your son will live, and he lived. And who gets the glory for that? Jesus does. The approach of this official and the townspeople are definitely different. And that's partly why Apostle John ran these two encounters together. Here's your first note. He ran these two encounters together so that we would understand how we approach Jesus matters. How we approach Jesus matters. Are we approaching Jesus from a give me, show me view of Jesus, which is what the townspeople were doing, the Galileans? Or are we approaching Jesus from a I need you view of Jesus? I'm here out of desperation. I need you. How we approach Jesus matters. The people wanted signs and wonders from Jesus like they saw in Jerusalem. But this official, he approached Jesus with a completely different request. Jesus' statement in verse 48 was a fact for the people, but a heart test for the official. When Jesus says in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. We can almost translate to this towns, to this royal official as, hey guy, are you here like the others looking for something miraculous? Am I nothing but a spectacle to you? And if you notice closely, the official actually ignored Jesus' statement. His need was too dire to give any other explanation. He didn't respond to Jesus and says, no. He just kept begging. He kept pleading for Jesus to heal his son. And that's why I disagree with some of these commentators. The man came because his son was dying, not for merely signs and wonders. He had one purpose in mind. Please save my child. His desperation fueled his belief that whoever this Jesus is, prophet, healer, or someone greater, he could do something as miraculous as heal his son. And I think that's a good word for us to remember, especially in a day of toxic masculinity and toxic femininity. We need to be reminded, sometimes cries of desperation to God are an act of faith in his power. Sometimes your cry of desperation to God is an act of faith in his power, because the only thing that you can utter out your mouth is what? Jesus. Don't discount those kinds of prayers to God. Don't discount those ugly moments with God where all you can say is, Jesus, please help me. That's when Romans 8:26 and 27 become personal, is it not? In those moments of weakness when you don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes in moanings and groanings, in utterings to the Father on behalf of the will of the Father in your life. There are times in our lives when we don't know what to say, but because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us, he intercedes, you ready? In our moments of weakness when all we can say is Jesus, the Spirit takes that Jesus and translates it to the heart of the Father, exactly what God needs to hear to intercede according to his will in our lives. And then he relays it back to us, like the Spirit did to me, exactly what we need to hear to have peace in that moment of desperation. Up to this point in time, not sure if you knew this, Jesus hadn't healed a single person yet. Up to this point, chronologically going through the Gospels harmoniously together, Jesus had not healed a single person. The two biggest wonders Jesus had done was clear out the temple and turn water into wine, but only the temple account was what people knew about. So for this official to conclude from never knowing if Jesus had ever healed anybody or could heal anybody, simply hearing about Jesus clearing out the temple, that maybe he could heal his son, is actually a big leap of faith. It was an audacious and yet still uncertain faith at this point, but it was faith nonetheless. What does Apostle Paul say in Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. As a matter of fact, this man's account here follows what Jesus would later teach in the Sermon on the Mount about asking, seeking, and knocking. Turn with me to Matthew 7. We're just going to look at verses 7 through 11. And then I'm going to parallel that with what were this man's testimony here in John 4. Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11. It reads, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. Verse 9, for who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Now, I love verse 11. Here's why I love verse 11. Jesus is talking to his disciples, but notice how he identifies these guys and the crowd that would have been at the bottom of the mountain listening, right? If you then, who are evil. Okay, I'm going to say this. So there are people that will say, man, your kids are great. What did you do? And me and Morgan always correct people gently and say, no, we didn't do a single thing because we dysfunctional. We broken. We suck. Okay? We are evil. Whatever you see with these kids that you like is the grace of God manifested in a life. That's what that is. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying here. Listen, y'all not as good as you think you are. But if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Come on. So if the best parent is still evil compared to God, and yet the best parent and or even the most dysfunctional broken parent gives good things to their children, then how much more the only good and perfect God will give good things to his children who come to him in faith? So, notice this approach of the man with this Matthew 7 passage. First, we see in verse 47, John 4:47, that he heard. The man heard. It was what he heard about Jesus that moved him to action. Somebody had to bring the report to him that Jesus was in Galilee, and that report alone was enough for him. Excuse me. The report of what Jesus did in Jerusalem, and then the report that he was in Galilee was enough for this man alone to say, I need to go see Jesus. So he heard. Then from that hearing, we see the three actions that follow. Here is your asking, seeking, and knocking. Next, it says that he went. In the Greek, the context implies he didn't merely just come. He came to find Jesus at that moment. That this he went would be almost the equivalent or parallel with the passages in the Gospels where it says the disciples dropped everything and followed him. You guys remember those passages? That's kind of what happened here. The royal official heard that Jesus, who cleared out the temple in Jerusalem, is in Galilee, and he dropped everything and went to him. That's the seeking part. Now, I love how we get he went after John gives us details about the location when he starts this account. It says that Jesus made his way to Galilee of Cana. But the royal official was where? In Capernaum. Cana to Capernaum is about 15 to 20 miles apart. And because he was a royal official, he probably rode on a horse. So we're talking anywhere from 3 to 4 hours if he rode on a horse, or if he had to walk probably a 4 days journey just to find Jesus. Find him. Because it just says he was in Cana of Galilee. But the royal official, it ain't like you got GPS, they got tracking systems to know exactly where in Cana Jesus was. So he had to come to Cana and go through the town of Cana and probably do what? Ask people, where is the Jesus that cleared out the temple in Jerusalem? So anywhere from 3 to 4 hours to a full day journey to come into Cana to find Jesus and then return with him to heal his son. We're talking potentially one whole day or 2 days, hoping that his son would hold on to his life to get Jesus to come and heal him. That's why he went. Then it says he pleaded. That literally means was asking, requesting help. That's the ask. And then in verse 49, we see again to Jesus' statement about people only wanting to see signs and wonders, not and believe him. The man didn't really, he ignored that and just said, sir, come help my son. He's about to die. That's him. He didn't give up. He kept begging. That's the knocking. You see the asking, the seeking, and the knocking from this man. The actions of this man show us that he genuinely believed if what they say of Jesus is true, then maybe he can heal my son. And that is worth whatever it takes to go find him and beg him for it. And when is the last time you came to God in prayer like that? When's the last time you came to the Lord in worship, in fasting, in reading your Bible, in any fashion like that? Which brings us to my next point. What we rightly know of Jesus is what increases our active faith in Jesus. What we rightly know of Jesus is what increases our active faith in Jesus. Let's consider again where the man was. Who knows how long the official son was in this condition? How long he had been ill? As a parent, if you're a parent, or if you're not a parent, but you have family members that you have helped care for, like, do not those days when their suffering seems so much longer, like never ending? It's almost as if time slows down, right? Gosh, it's the scariest thing ever. Who knows how long the official son was in this condition? Who knows what manner or how long it took for the news of Jesus being back in Galilee to reach him in Capernaum? All of that is time. Time that he doesn't have to get back with his son whose life is about to die. Who knows what hoops he had to jump through to make this trip on such short notice? Did he have to get permission from Herod first? Did he ignore that and say, I'll just suffer the consequences, I'm leaving? I don't know about y'all. I've had some of those moments when I wasn't working full time in ministry and I was working somewhere else, and then I'd get an emergency and I'm like, either you can let me go or I'm walking out. It don't matter. I'm still leaving. I'm either leaving employed or I'm leaving like right now resigning, but I'm still leaving. Who knows if that was a situation for this guy? Whatever was the case, what we do know is the moment this man heard Jesus was in Galilee, and the little he knew of Jesus from what he heard about what he did in Jerusalem, all of that was enough for him to seek Jesus out, ask Jesus for help, and keep knocking for help until Jesus answered. That's faith. That's not recognition. The people just wanted more signs and wonders. This man went through all of these hoops for Jesus. That's faith. Whether Jesus was going to respond favorably or not, that's faith. That's not recognition. You ready? And I'm going to say this because it goes to this point. And what he knows, what he knew of Jesus is far less than what we who profess to be Christians know of Jesus. Now measure your life to how this man comes to Jesus and how often you come to Jesus. Think about that. Think about that. You claim to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of the world, incarnate, fully God, fully man, wholly perfect, understands all of your humanity and yet retains all of his deity, died for your sins, rose for your victory, came and gave you life. You believe that. Now, where is the evidence that you actually believe that in your life compared to a man who knows none of those things and went through all of these lengths just to come to Jesus to see if he could heal his son? Unsure if Jesus actually would do it. Think, like, measure that to your own life. How much of Jesus do I know? And how much does that influence my faith in him? And we do see that Jesus answered. In verse 50, what did he say? Go home, your son will live. For somebody who was begging for a miracle, God, I need you to show up. Oh, how sweet it is when he shows up, is it not? My gosh, there's nothing like it. I love what Matthew Henry's commentary says here. He wrote, Christ gave an answer of peace. Christ simply saying that the soul lives makes it alive. That is the power of the Word of God. And instead of the man imploring Jesus again to come and heal his son in person, John writes that the man believed what Jesus said. He believed the word Jesus spoke and he left. Can you imagine that journey? I came to the healer, the prophet, the man who cleared out the temple, begging him to come and heal my son, lay hands on my son and heal him. But he says, go, your son will live. And who knows, somewhere in his spirit, maybe he just felt peace, a peace that Paul says what? Surpasses all understanding. Makes no sense to the people around you. But he still had to do that trek back home, 3 to 4 hours or another 4 days. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? Did it really work? Is my son really alive? I can't wait to get there. That man leaving strictly off of the word of Jesus is another evidence of his belief that Jesus could heal his son. All of this man's actions, seeking, asking, knocking, and leaving are evidence of his belief in whatever he knew of Jesus. Whatever he knew of Jesus, he held on to that little bit, and all of these actions are evidence of that faith. And eventually, his faith was made visible when he returned home and his son was fully healed. So again, what we rightly know of Jesus is what increases our act of faith in Jesus. Whether you know only a little about Jesus, that will still positively impact your faith some. Wrongly knowing about Jesus will impact your faith negatively. But growing in right biblical knowledge of Jesus will increase your faith greatly. Follow the progression of faith for this official. He believed Jesus' reputation first, that audacious but uncertain faith in what he had heard about Jesus, which brought him to Cana. One, he believed the word of Jesus, even though he had no idea if he did anything for his son. He believed his reputation. He believed the word. Then, number three, he saw Jesus's grace and power firsthand when he returned home to his healed son. Actually met on the journey back home by his servants, because his servants were so shocked that the son probably got him, was like, I feel better. Faith was made sight. But the fourth one, in verses 52 and 53, it wasn't until after he realized when his son was healed that he found his once uncertain faith in Jesus became a certain faith in who Jesus is. Think about it. His servants run and meet him and say to him, your son is alive. And his response to him is what? What hour did my son wake up? When did my son appear to be healed? And the time that the servant told him was the same time he realized that Jesus says, go home, your son will live. And at that moment, any uncertainty he had about Jesus was eradicated. And he was certainly sure that Jesus was the Messiah. And then it says his whole household believed. That's the journey of the progression of faith for this official. Dr. Elmer Towns summarizes the official's journey of faith this way. He says, the first expression of faith was faith in the spoken word of God. The second expression of faith was in the incarnate word of God. And that might be the case for some of y'all, right? Maybe you're on the journey. We're all on the journey. Identifying where you are on the journey can help you, because it helps you know what to do with putting the next foot in front of the other. So he heard the reputation. He believed the reputation, believed the word. What he believed about the reputation and the word was seen. And then he came to believe in Jesus as Messiah. All right, so let's backtrack. most of you here, and I'm saying most because I don't know all of you personally, profess Jesus to be the Messiah. But your profession, if there's no evidence that that profession is true, might mean you're at 0.1 over 0.4. What you might have actually done is just simply recognize the reputation of Jesus, but you actually haven't really believed in the person of Jesus. And so the time you come to church, the time you pray, the time you read, et cetera, is part of this journey of your progression of faith to eventually becoming born again. It's good to know where you are along this journey so you know what to do next. It wasn't until after the man realized when Jesus said, "Go home, your son will live," and at that very point, his son was healed, that he acknowledged, he truly believed, he was certain that Jesus was the Messiah. Rightly knowing Jesus increases active faith in Jesus. And that brings us to the honor part, because this three-part is about recognition alone doesn't equal honor, but faith does. So how does this honor God? The value or worthiness applied to a subject. Anyone can attribute and acknowledge God for what they've seen with their eyes or have experienced in their life. Anyone, because this happens all the time. If a person is not an atheist, an openly professed atheist, then the best of them are agnostic to some form of religious. And in that wide berth category, many of those will acknowledge the things that they've experienced and the good they received and attributed to God, and then pursue or desire more of the thing, what they've seen or experienced. But to honor what John said and Jesus says his country did not do, but to honor goes higher and beyond. It's not merely acknowledging and attributing the things that you've seen to a title. Here goes your next point. To honor God, to rightly value and apply the appropriate worthiness to God, is a decision of faith. Amen. To honor God is a decision of faith. A decision of faith is the active and confident trust in God being God when everything else around you is telling you to not believe that God is going to be who he is. It is a decision of faith, is the active and confident trust in what God has said, even when you can't see it at first. Those subtle thoughts that drop into your spirit of trust me, here's what I want you to do. And you're like, I have no idea how that's going to happen. But you believe it anyway. That's faith. To then question that and not do it is not faith. It's recognition that doesn't lead to honor, because you recognize you heard something that wasn't yours, but you didn't do anything with it. A faith that is active and confident, a decision of faith is the active and confident trust in what God has done and will do. It's in God being God, in what God has said, even when you can't see it at first, and in what God has done and will do. That's faith. And that's faith that honors God. Turn to Hebrews 11:6. What's my time count? Hebrews 11:6. I'm going to blow this verse up, okay? So if you don't mind marking up, I'm going to give you several things to mark. All right, you ready? Author of Hebrews says, "Now, without faith," that faith right there, you can cross-reference that clearly with verse 1. And in short, that's just an active and confident trust, an assurance. "Now, without an active and confident trust, it is impossible." You ready? That impossible in the Greek is the antithesis of power. So in the power term used often for power in the Greek in the New Testament is dunamis, which we know you can hear it when I say it. Dunamis would translate in English as what? Dynamite. You remember that? No. Okay. Okay. It's this explosive power. Okay. So the author of Hebrews uses the adunama, the antithesis
of something being explosively powered. In other words, something is powerless. It has no dynamite. It has no explosiveness. It has no power. That's that impossible. It simply cannot be done. Now, without an active and confident trust, it is impossible. It cannot be done. You are without power to please God. Hear that. If you do not have an active and confident trust, you cannot please God. And then he tells you why. For the one who draws near to him, I'm going to have you circle that draws near and write cross-reference chapter 4, verse 16, same book, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. I'm going to take you there in a moment, but I want you to finish this. Without faith is impossible. It cannot be done. You cannot please God. Since the one who draws near to him, what? Must believe. Must know that he exists, that he is. And you must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Author Hebrews says, without an active and confident trust in God, you can't please God, because you first got to believe that God exists and he rewards those who have faith in him. Now, for that draws near, like I say, go to Hebrews 4, 16. Watch this. I want you to read this. Hebrews 4, 16. It says, therefore, let us approach. That approach is the same term in the Greek for draws near in 11 verse 6. Therefore, let us draw near. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. Why? Because faith is an active and confident trust. You can say the synonym of that is boldness. Boldness about God. Not cockiness, which is boldness about ourselves. No. Boldness about God. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. 11 verse 6 says, and he rewards those who seek him. What does he reward us with? Mercy and grace to help us in the time of need. The reward isn't you get everything you want. The reward isn't you live your best life now. The reward is in health, wealth, and prosperity. The reward is grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. Those who seek him, those who ask, seek, and knock at the throne of the grace of God in an active and confident trust of who God is, and he will respond, receive mercy and grace to help them in the time of their need. The same way a child comes to their parent when they have a need and trust that their parent is going to respond to them. That's faith. And without that kind of faith, it is impossible. You are without power to please God without that kind of faith. To honor God is a decision of faith. And so, faith doesn't require you to have to see first in order to believe. It is not about sight. It's about trust in who God is. The official believed first, which is why he came to Jesus and then he left on the word of Jesus saying, your son will live. His sight came after his belief, and then what he saw increased his belief more in Jesus, and then subsequently his whole household. After Jesus resurrected, he told doubting Thomas what? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Faith doesn't require you to have to see to believe. Faith is choosing to trust God to be God. That is faith. And when we do this, when we trust God to be God, we honor God for who he is, and then God in return honors our faith with his answer, because he rewards those who seek him. And his answer, his reward, is we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I'm going to go ahead and speculate this. So had not the Lord healed Kenneth, that would have been emotionally devastating. No doubt about it. Had our son died, that would have been crushing. So what I'm going to say may sound like it's about me. It is not. Standing where I'm standing now, not literally in the pulpit, but at this stage in my life, 9 years later, knowing the power of the Holy Spirit, because I know that I know that I know that I'm truly born again, I have no doubt that if the Lord would have allowed Kenneth to pass, called Kenneth home, that he would have sustained and provided from the emotional fallout in both my wife's and my life. What that would have looked like, I cannot say. But here's what I do know. He would have remained faithful to who he is. And we would have found the mercy and the grace that we would have needed to help us in that devastating time of need. Faith doesn't require you to have to see first in order to believe. Faith is choosing to trust God to be God. And this is why we can say recognition does not always equal honor, but faith does. Because acknowledging Jesus for what he can do can still happen without faith. People do that all the time. But faith is the decision to actively and confidently trust God to be who he is. It's not trusting in what we've seen or want from God. It's trusting in God. Faith is what honors God, and God honors faith. So here's your final point. Don't confuse lip service with faith. Your claim to honor God. You say, I honor God, but then there's no evidence of your active and confident trust in God. Don't confuse lip service with faith. Don't confuse what you think the intentions of your heart are with faith. That is your own belief that you mean to honor God, but there's no evidence of your active and confident trust in God. Don't confuse lip service with faith, and don't confuse what you think the intentions of your heart are with faith. The people of Galilee, those Galileans, didn't think what they said or did was wrong in their recognition of Jesus. They thought they were totally fine. But John adds that it was without honor. That's the reason why he put that parenthetical verse there. It's for the reader to know what they said and what they wanted was false. Their welcome of Jesus was false. It was without honor. Then he inserts the story of this royal official immediately after it to contrast the two. And we see there was a clear difference between the townspeople and this royal official, because only one of them approached Jesus in faith. An unlikely person demonstrates faith, while those more familiar with what Jesus did wanted more signs. Don't be those religious people where your familiarity causes you to lose sight of Jesus. And you just want more of the things that he's done while missing the person. Where somebody comes in off the street smelling fresh like they addiction or they old life, and they can't get enough of God, and then you want to tell them to quiet down. Tell them to dress it up. Tell them only go to celebrate recovery on Mondays, because that's the only way they're going to be accepted, because they don't fit anywhere else, because they have no problem wearing their scars and brokenness for the world to see, because their faith is in the one who delivered them from those scars and brokenness that the world can see. But those of us that are more familiar like to dress up those things. Don't confuse lip service with faith. Don't confuse what you think the intentions of your heart are with faith. Matthew 15, Jesus would quote Isaiah 29:13 when he called out the religious leaders for similar behavior. He said, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Now, I don't have time because it's 11:15, but in your notes, I gave you two other Old Testament passages, Ezekiel 33 and Psalm 78. And in both of those Old Testament passages, God exposes this kind of subtle and deceptive behavior with his people. That is, they confuse their lip service and so-called good intentions of their heart with actually honoring him. And God's like, that's not honor. It's fake. It's fickle. It's not faith. You know what? We're going to go there anyway. Come on. Turn to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, pick up at verse 30. And we're going to trust the Spirit. Okay. Ezekiel 33, verse 30, and it reads, this is the Lord speaking to the prophet. Remember that. He's speaking to a prophet, and Jesus considered himself a prophet who was without honor in his own country. Check this out. As for you, son of man, the prophet, your people are talking about you near the city walls and in the doorways of their houses. One person speaks to another, each saying to his brother, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. That's recognition. It's the same thing the people were doing with Jesus. And then he goes on, verse 31. So my people come to you, you, the prophet, in crowds, sit in front of you like an audience. And hear your words. What did they say? But they don't obey them. They recognize you as a prophet. They listen to your words. They give you their ear. That's recognition. But there is no honor. They don't obey them. Their mouths, oh, y'all. Some of us got the gift of gab and have deceived ourselves to believe we're closer to God than we really are because we've talked ourselves into believing that. But there's no evidence to vindicate that. Their mouths go on passionately. Their mouths go on. They say the right things. They say it with so much vigor. It's believable. But what does that say? Their hearts pursue dishonest profit. Our hearts aren't genuine. Yes, to them, you, the son of man, the prophet, are like a singer of passionate songs who has a beautiful voice and plays skillfully on an instrument. In other words, they really enjoy listening to you because you're a good preacher. But then what does it say? Yet they hear your words, but they don't obey them. What's the point of listening if you ain't going to do something with what you're listening to? I mean, for all that, don't waste the time. Stop listening. Go do what you want to do because you're going to do that anyway. That's what he's saying here. Recognition, no faith, no honor. Verse 33, yet when all this comes true, hear that, when all of this comes true, and it definitely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. This wasn't just for Ezekiel. This was also true of Jesus during his time. Still true of that today. Okay, ended on Psalm 78. Psalm 78, starting verse 32. I am picking up. We're just reading the middle of this psalm. So, yes, there's far more before it, far more after it. You'll understand as we read. Okay, verse 32. So despite all of this, that all of this is what God had done and what was laid out in the previous verses of Psalm 78. Despite all of this, despite them seeing everything that God did for them, experiencing everything that God did for them, what does it say? They kept sinning and did not believe his wondrous works. I said this last week, I think, and if not, I know I said it the first week. God can answer your request for signs and wonders, but if your heart isn't in it for him, you still won't believe. He can give you the things that you want, but if your heart isn't in it for him, you still won't believe. He kept on sinning and did not believe his wondrous works. Verse 33, It says he made, you can almost insert if you want to, a therefore to connect it. Therefore, he made their days end in futility, their years in sudden disaster. That's a word for us. Disbelief makes life more rough. Faith in God can make life tough because you're trusting in what you can't see to do what you can't do. But a lack of faith makes it even harder because you're trusting in what you can see to still do what you can't do. Which drives you mad. Made their days end in futility, their years in sudden disaster. Verse 34, when he killed some of them, when he allowed severe consequences to come upon them, the rest of them began to seek him. Check this out. That's number one, seek him. They repented. Number two, and they searched for God. Number three, verse 35, they remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. All of that sounds great. You got a fourfold response from the people after they witnessed their brothers and sisters suffer the severe consequence of disbelieving God. But notice what it says in verse 36. But they deceived him. That deceive and that him is talking about God, and that deceived is talking about being dishonest. But they were dishonest to God with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Verse 37, their hearts were insincere toward him. So in the end of verse 34, all the way through verse 35, you get recognition. And then here in verse 36, all the way through verse 37, you get no honor. They recognize that what was happening to them was consequences of their sin. So they responded, but they responded without honor because they were dishonest to God in their mouths, lip service, and with their hearts, insincere. And they were unfaithful to his covenant. Verse 38 and 39, though. Yet he, we can translate New Testament to, but God. The greatest two-word phrase in all of Scripture. But God, yet he, God being who God is, despite the people being who they are, God remained true to who he is. And what is he? Compassionate. Yet he was compassionate. He atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He often turned his anger aside and did not unleash all his wrath. He remembered that they were only flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. Notice that. They recognized God. They didn't honor God, but that didn't stop God from being who he is. Faith comes by hearing, but it doesn't stop at hearing only. Faith is what leads us to obey what God says because we trust in who we are obeying, the God that is compassionate, who unleashed his wrath on Jesus instead of us and atoned for our sins so we could draw near to him, the God that knows we are but flesh, a wind that passes, and yet he is still mindful of us over and above every other aspect of his creation. Faith hears and submits to this God because faith is sure of who God is and that he is most worthy to be honored. That's faith. Not recognition. Worship team, you guys can come. So if you're here and you feel like your faith has been lacking or waning or weak, maybe you need to spend more time getting to know more about Jesus. Faith is the muscle of hearing and believing. Faith is the muscle of hearing and believing. And if you aren't working this muscle out, or if you've been listening to or believing the wrong things, then of course your faith is going to lack, it's going to wane, and it's going to be weak. So what have you been feeding your spirit through your eyes, ears, mind, and heart? Because whatever you've been feeding, whatever you've been working out, is what's going to be reciprocated from you, whether you realize that or not. What are you reading? What are you learning? Who are you listening to? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the message of Christ. Working out your faith, hearing and learning rightly about Jesus, is how your faith becomes stronger and more active in believing Jesus. So think about where your faith muscle is and respond to God however you need to this morning. For those who know you're not born again, or you are unsure if you are, I invite you to believe in Jesus for the deliverance of the penalty of sin and death. Being able to simply believe in Jesus for salvation is offered to you freely because of what he has done for you, because of his love and grace, the same grace and power demonstrated to this official by way of healing his son is the same grace and power given to you freely. Don't dishonor God and take this for granted. Repent and believe to be saved today. You can talk to me or Deacon, who'll be up here in the front, if you want to repent and believe, or for anyone else, they'll be up here to pray with you if necessary. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, I pray that all of us hearing this message this morning, we're encouraged and challenged. Encouraged where we know our faith in you has been strong. Where we know we can say, I've been coming to you for the right reasons. Where we can see that despite when we aren't or haven't, you remain to be who you are, and we just fall down and worship you because of that. That's the encouraging part. And that because of your grace, you give us the opportunity to hear a message like this, respond, and move forward. And the challenging part is maybe where we haven't. Maybe as I was preaching this morning, you were exposing areas in each of our lives where we respond more like the Galileans, the townspeople, than we have like this royal official. And then I pray that we would respond to you accordingly then, because the royal official was inserted here to demonstrate what faith looks like in comparison to those who merely recognize you but want the signs, the wonders, the deeds, etc. Pray that us, your children, will respond to you and thank you for exposing that so we can give that over to you and begin to work out that muscle, that faith muscle, because we got different muscles in our body. So just saying going to the gym, for example, and working on one doesn't mean it's going to do good for the whole body. You got to work on each part. And maybe there are some parts of our faith that are weaker than others, and this was you highlighting that so we can begin to work on building up that muscle of hearing and believing you in whatever that area may be. And I pray that each of your people will respond to you accordingly this morning. If there's anybody here that does not know you or question if they are truly born again, then I pray that what they heard was, man, Jesus is great. Up to this point, I've heard about his reputation. I've been listening to the word. Now I'm ready to believe in him as the Messiah. My journey of faith has come full circle. And then they will respond to you this morning, Jesus. Repentance and belief. And you open our eyes to see what this royal official saw that made him and his whole household recognize, believe, and know for certain that you are truly the Christ. You would do the same for them. And they would come let us know so we can walk with them on what it looks like to follow you as we follow you. May you be glorified throughout the remainder of our service. May we cast our mere recognition aside and lift up our faith to you in honoring of you for being who you are to us. All of this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org. to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.